Good morning, everybody. The passage that Dusty and I are going to talk about today is at the beginning of Acts. And at the beginning of Acts, it was a time that was a tad unusual. What makes it unusual? It was a time when no one really exactly knew what was coming next. What's described there? Remarkable and wonderful events for 3 years gave way to events that were troubling, frightening, filled with grief. And then all of a sudden, there was a very unexplainable turn where people we're confronted with the fact that something miraculous and wonderful had taken place. And I'm just talking about what the disciples understood. And then after that, there was sort of a season of uncertainty again, to some degree. Even though they had all these assurances. So if you can imagine, can you imagine this roller coaster? And all that, I would be exhausted. So this is a time that is sort of like where we are to some degree. If you think about it, the parallel. I want you to reflect on that and think about that as we talk today. So let's look at Acts chapter 1. We're going to be talking about preparing for the promise. And I think we can learn something about preparing for the promise that we've also been given. So in Acts chapter 1, we're going to look at the first 11 verses. We're going to talk about them for a little while. And then, you know me, we'll see if we actually get to where we're going to really go today, which would be 12. Through 14. I'm not sure. We'll see. So let's look at 1 through 11. Who's the writer of the book of Acts? Luke wrote Acts. Theophilus is what, at the beginning of this here, is what Luke is talking to those people. He's calling those learners. It's lovers of truth. Okay? People who are lovers of God. Theophilus. That's who he's writing to. And he has already written one book. And what was his book? The Gospel of Luke. So this is, he penned these two together and penned them together. And we know that by this passage. He's saying, I wrote that. I told you about everything that happened with Jesus as best as I understand. And you understand that Luke was probably the gospel that had the Sherlock Holmes approach. Okay, Luke had to do a lot of sitting down and interviewing people because he was not actually he was a later adopter. He was a young man. Okay, we believe he was a Greek physician. Okay, so he kind of came to the party a little later. He wasn't there when Jesus spoke, when Jesus multiplied fishes and loaves, and when Jesus raised the dead, and when Jesus turned water into wine. All that stuff was stuff he had to find out about and ask about by saying, okay, Mary, what happened? Okay, Peter, tell me what happened here. Explain it. Tell me this. That was how this gospel got put. He had to want to know what happened. So he was the orderly guy. Okay, I know Matthew was a tax collector, but Luke was a detailed dude. Okay? So, because of that background, he was very educated, very learned for his culture. So, he approaches it in that way, which is probably why he uses the word Theophilus. It's a Greek word. So he says, in my former book, Lover of God, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day He was taken up into heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles He had chosen. After His suffering, He presented Himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that He was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, all those statements right there are very specific. They are very concrete, and we are not talking about, well, people just think they saw this and think they heard this. On one occasion, while He was eating with them, He gave them this command. Now, we don't know when in that 40 days this happened, but we know sometime in that 40 days, Luke talked to one of the disciples and they said, you know what, when we were sitting down in that time, one of those days, Jesus said this, and it stuck out. He said, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift My Father promised, which you have heard Me speak about. Operative word here is promised. They had not yet received the Holy Spirit. They were waiting for the time because that's what Jesus told them to do. It wasn't there yet. Jesus had ascended into heaven and they're in the middle. So again, wonderful 3 years, remarkable, miraculous 3 years, great grief, great turmoil. Jesus is risen. Wow, He's there. Holes in hands, holes in feet, holes inside. He's eating with us. He is alive. And then He gets taken up into heaven. And do not leave. The Spirit's coming. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's the promise. Then they gathered around Him and asked. See, Jesus is telling them the important stuff, and here's what's going on inside of them. Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by His own authority. But you will receive power. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after He said this, He was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid Him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as He was going. And when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them, men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into the heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven. Actually, there's two promises here if we really look at what's being said here. So if you look at the first 11 verses that I just read, there's some implications that we need to latch on to. And the first is this. The death of Jesus was real. He suffered. He died. That's a fact. And the people that He was writing to and the people who told Him what happened know. It's a fact, Jesus was dead. And He did suffer. So anybody that's trying to explain that away, anybody that's trying to circumvent that truth, let's just put that to rest. That's a fact. Two, the resurrection of Jesus was real. Convincing proofs, 40 days, showing them He was alive. He ate with them. We know the Thomas story that he got to touch the nail holes. He got to touch this place where the spear went in. That all that was real. He was alive. And it wasn't just somebody's bad indigestion. And it wasn't a group psychosis. Three. Jesus' teaching was authentic and accurate. Everything Jesus said was proved to be true whenever he took up his own life. He said, I am who I said I am. Whenever the resurrection took place, there was nothing that was left tangled up. It was all nice and tied. Okay? Exclamation point. I am who I said I was. Everything that I said is true. Everything about the way we should live, about how we can change, about serving a living God, having a relationship with Him, all that was true. 4. More was coming. The Holy Spirit. And then there, at the end of 11, there was also that hint that He was going to come back. 5. Mission is more important than understanding. Think about that for a minute. In verses 7 and 8, John, go back to, if you would, get the second passage screen. There you go. 7 and 8. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by His own authority. You and I do not have to understand what God is doing. But part of our humanness, our pride, and our desire to know and be certain sometimes causes us to get weak at this point. And on the other hand, what Jesus told the disciples was, but you will receive power. So you don't have to know, but that doesn't mean that God's not going to work in us. Isn't that pretty cool? Because you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses. There's the mission. Where you are, where you're going to get run to, and guess what? Even those that you tell the story to, and as you go out even farther. So for them, it was Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. But for us, it's Savannah and Georgia and Afghanistan. All right, back to the list, John. Thank you very much. Yeah, you pop up 4 again. 5 again, and then 6. Don't get stuck even on the good stuff. Where do you think I see that in the story? You get stuck there, that's pretty sure. Standing there, they're standing there, staring. It was remarkable. It was miraculous. It was just amazing what had just happened. And then all of a sudden, you know, you're caught up in that. You sometimes, you know, aren't we like that about mountaintop spiritual experiences sometimes? We just don't want to leave them. They're so good. But that's not where they were supposed to stay. And that's not where we're supposed to stay either. So we don't want to get stuck here. Even though it's great and good and just amazing. John, do I have 7 on there? Nope. Okay. All right. So we got these 6 things we see going on in these verses. So as always, here comes the questions. What are your convincing proofs? It says that Jesus provided many convincing proofs in those 40 that proved all that stuff was true. So in your life, what are the convincing proofs? Well, we'll get there. I don't want to jump ahead before myself. What are the convincing proofs in your life? You know Jesus is alive. You know He's resurrected. You know He is at the right hand of the Father interceding right now. You know that His death, His burial, and His resurrection have changed your eternity. What are the convincing proofs in your life? It's testimony time. Okay? He's changed us. Okay? All right, obedience has been blessed, and as an addendum to that, you know, if we trust God, we are much more likely to have peace. even though what we're experiencing is rather chaotic. That's right. That's right. But if we trust God, something's different. Just like when Luke sat down to write this account of the early church, how it started. He felt like it was important to set down the facts, the things that people needed to know in order to have a handle for faith. But it wasn't just, let's believe these really good stories. He focuses on the convincing proofs that Jesus gave to demonstrate that he was resurrected. And I think that it's important for us to have handles in our lives where we go back to. So whenever we doubt, when we waver, when we are overwhelmed, we have the handle to go back to and we say, there are convincing proofs in my life that show that what he did, what he said, who he is true. Because we all go there, if we're honest. Because we're all going to be tested. Every single one of us. Well, that's Romans 8:28 for believers. Every one of us should be able to say that from the time when we surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus, and you know, I can say that to you because y'all are church people. I can't use that language outside the congregation. Because to talk about lordship in the culture means zip. Okay? But I can talk about giving over authority in somebody's life to surrender to somebody else's authority. They get that. But for us, I can use the word lordship. But I'm meaning his authority. When we decide that we are going to trust what he has done, we're going to surrender what we think is right and good and best to what he says is right and good and best, and we allow him to come in and live in us, and we give him our junk and death, when all those things happen, there should be a change from that point that begun. Some people have a dramatic, immediate thing that happens in their lives. And some people don't. Some people have a change that then you look at what happened. It's a process. I mean, we're all in process, but some people have a dramatic kickstart. And some people don't have a dramatic kickstart, and some of us over time. But the thing is, whenever I look back, I'm 56, when I look back on 18, I should be able to see I am not the same person. God has grown me up. He's toughened me up. He's softened me up. He has changed me so that the things I think, the way I approach things, are different. The amount that I am able to trust Him is different. I rely much less on circumstances now than I did whenever I was 18. So my perception has changed. You getting this? I'm not the same. And if you're in Christ, you shouldn't be the same either. So, what are the convincing proofs in our lives? And it's important that we keep a handle on those. Because we're in a time that is, it's not then, but it's not yet. We don't have the promise finished yet. Does that make sense? So in a lot of ways, this is speaking to us. All right, question 2. How has the Holy Spirit changed you? Sorry, those two kind of dovetailed together. But we need to be able to identify that. And we have to cooperate. It's not like, okay, God, just do it to me. Okay, we have to cooperate. So when there's stuff that we know is categorically sinful, we say, I'm not going to allow myself to go there in that categorical place. I am not going there. I will not go there. I will build into my life whatever I have to do. I'll be brutal with myself if I must in order to make sure that I protect that. Does that make sense to you? When I use brutal, I don't mean evil or bad. I'm just saying we cannot go there, wherever that there is that we struggle with. And the Holy Spirit changes us whenever we obey in that way, whenever we apply our wills to do His will. Is this ringing true for you? And if we do that, the Holy Spirit changes us. So we have to cooperate. We can't just expect God to be an external agent and do something to us that we do not cooperate with or agree or seek. Agree. So how have you made His mission your mission? So yes. And I want you, though, to think very concretely. How have you made His mission your mission? And it's going to be a different answer for every one of us. But it's a question that we all have to deal with, because it doesn't matter if we sit behind a computer all day long or if we, like Russell, are dealing with people at Walmart all day long. One way or another, we are still under the same calling to find a way to live the mission that we have. And we never know what's through the next door. We never know who's in the next person that we walk up to. We just don't know. Or even talk to on the phone. So how have you made His mission your mission? And you should be able to see and think about tangible things in your life. Tangible relationships in your life. Where you can say, I know that His mission is my mission because boom, boom, boom. It should be that clear. It may be because of the way I treated this person that I work with. It may be because I poured into this person's life. Whatever. And I'm not trying to get anybody to pat themselves in the back. That's not the issue. We all, though, should be able to see and think of demonstrable relationships and events and things that we can say, His mission is my mission, and keep that mission our mission. What do you think about that? Because it looks different in each one of us. It's very hard to define. Okay? Showing others the love of Christ in our service, in our words. Yes. It looks like that. Okay? John, next question. So what gets you stuck? Russell? Me? I get you stuck now. Stuff in life. Okay? Now, was it necessarily a distraction that they saw Jesus ascend? No. Right? That's a good thing. I mean, it's kind of like Peter and James and John on the side of the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? Jesus is there talking to Elijah and Moses, and they're going, oh, isn't this great? Let's build 3 tabernacles and remember that Jesus was talking to Elijah and Moses on the mountain. And what did the voice from heaven say to all of them that they heard? This is my boy. Listen to him. What gets us stuck sometimes is not necessarily the distractions from the world. Sometimes we get distracted from the mission because we're so enamored with the experience, even a good experience. We try to replicate what touched us. Sorry, we're all guilty of that. We run back to what touched us. And sometimes we are so enamored with what touched us, the circumstance, the event, or even the people that God uses to touch us in our lives, that we get stuck there, even though it was a great thing. That makes sense? That's a hard lesson to learn. And what the Spirit is saying is, no, it's time to go do the next thing. It's time to go into the world. It's time to get away from the holy, remarkable stuff and remember that there's stuff out there in the world, people who aren't going to necessarily agree with you or like you. Because the mission is there. And you got to go get ready. And sitting here staring at the sky isn't getting ready. Good news, he's going to come back just like he went. But that's not what you're doing right now. It's mission time and getting ready for and preparing for the promise. Last question there, John. Do I have one more? Is that it? No, that was it. All right. So we'll move to the second set. We look at verses 12 through 14. And this is what happened after that. It says, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem. That's what he told them to do. From the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, not the Judas that went AWOL. Okay? They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. It is kind of interesting that now Jesus' brothers are on board. Because there was a time where they used to track Jesus down and say, what is he doing this time? And now they're all on board. So as we look at this, there's a couple observations. And these are simple. And this has to do with preparing for the promise. Number one, what did they do? They stayed together and they prayed. What do they do when they pray? John, you can pop that next one up. They listened. They were listening. They knew there was another thing coming. And it hadn't come yet. And so what did they do waiting for that thing? They didn't sit there and do nothing. They prayed, they were together, and they listened. And I think those are pretty good things for us to be doing too. Stay together, pray, and listen. What do you think? You know, they weren't really all that worried about cultural norms at this point. Because there was a very distinct and purposeful addition whenever they said that the women were there too. They weren't really concerned about all that kind of stuff. They were much more concerned about staying together. They were much more worried about seeking the Father and hearing what He was going to tell them. I don't know if any of you had a chance to see this movie. I've seen it like 3 times in the last week. It's called Risen. It was Joseph Fiennes was a centurion. It came out about a year ago, I think, at Easter time. It's a fictional depiction based on the events of the resurrection. Story goes, the centurion responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus he was there. He was in charge of the guys who nailed the nails. He was in charge of the guys who hoisted the cross up. He was responsible to answer to Pilate. And there was a funny thing that happened 3 days after all this that caused a lot of people to get choked. And it was that there was no longer a body. There was nobody in the tomb. There was a lot of scuttlebutt about him being resurrected. And the story goes, Pilate charged the tribune with finding the body. And so he decides to go on this somewhat Sherlock Holmes kind of thing. He's going to interview all these people and find out, number one, what if Jesus was dead, where the body was, because all these people were saying that he was resurrected. So essentially, he finds like 2 or 3 of the disciples and interviews them. And he finds Magdalene and he interviews her. And then essentially comes to question what actually took place. And then the bottom line is, He finally is going to go, he finds where the disciples are, and he's going to arrest them. He goes to the upper, he finally finds out where the upper room is, and he essentially, he's got his soldiers all throughout the streets in this area trying to cordon everything off and find the disciples. And he runs upstairs and he finds the upper room and he breaks through the door. When he breaks through the door, he looks through the door and the first face he sees is Jesus, who's there with the disciples. Which if you're a Roman centurion and you were responsible for killing a guy and he was dead when you took him off the cross, would pretty well freak you out. Which is exactly what it did for him. They depicted him sitting down in the upper room while the disciples are going about their thing. He's just doing that kind of thing. In fact, all the disciples, they get up, they figured the tribune, they found us. We need to run. And so the disciples all hit the road. And then essentially he decides he's going to follow them, and he goes and he leaves a note, and then basically Pilate and his other guys get to the upper room, but they're too late. Okay. That's the story. Why did I tell you all that story? Because as the disciples leave, they go to Galilee, and they're trying to do this, how do you do this in Jerusalem or Galilee thing that you see at the end of the Gospels. They just start crying out. Whenever they're in the upper room, when Jesus isn't with them, they go, Yeshua! And they're walking through the, you know, wilderness places. And they know they're supposed to see, they just start screaming out, Yeshua! Where are you? And that's exactly what we need to do a lot of times. I just thought it was a cool depiction. Again, it was a unique way to present the story. Was it true? Not a word, not a smack of truth to it as far as the centurion story. But it was a very interesting way to present the way the disciples were interacting and what they were doing at the time. Stayed together, prayed, and listened. If we're going to be prepared for the promise, Luke was talking about the Holy Spirit coming because that's what Jesus had said. But then he also said something about coming again, and that's what we're waiting for. We've got the down payment. In us, we ought to realize that the Holy Spirit, His presence in our lives, and the fact that He has changed us and is changing us to be more like Jesus, and the fact that there are things going on that whenever we pray, God intervenes, those are our convincing proofs. We need to latch a hold of them. Got any, do you have any observations or things that we need to hear? Feel like you're supposed to share. They did, but they had to do that first. There was one person who stood up. It's after this. It was Peter. Jesus picked Peter. He focused on Peter a lot. Peter stood up and he said, okay, guys, the next thing we've got to do. Now, he didn't say that until after they were all together. They had been praying and they had been listening. But one guy stood up and said, the next thing we've got to do is find somebody in this group to take the place that Judas Iscariot had. Now, I have to believe that the reason why he did that and the reason why they did that next thing was because they waited, they listened, and then that's what God told them. But somebody had to stand up and say that, whether it was Peter or whether it had been James or John or whatever, you know. But it was Peter. I don't think it was just because he had pizza last night and decided this is what we got to do because, you know, we have this thing for 12s in the Bible and I think it means we have to have another one. I think there was more than that. The Spirit which had not come in power yet, was still prompting because they were seeking God. And all that happened, that was the next step. For some reason, I don't know why it had to be the next step, but evidently it was the next step that God revealed. So, to answer or to respond, I don't know if I have an answer. We have to understand that, number one, it's got to be it's a together thing. It was done in community. It was not just Peter on his own. It was not just any one of them on their own. And sometimes we try to act like God can only talk to me, or he has to talk to me or communicate to me the way I want him to. And he may be sending out messages that are loud and clear, but I am not tuned to the right frequency. But because I got Dusty and Dane or one of you beside me, one of you catch it clear because you are tuned in. And we listen to it and we pray through it. And when we know, we go. We do the next thing. Does that help any at all? The problem is we're trying to do it on our own. I think a lot of times it's because we're trying to do it on our own. And we act like we have to hear. And the truth is, there are a lot of ways that God can communicate with us that don't have to be straight to me. But it becomes clear. That make sense? Okay. So it's time to prepare. Let's pray. Lord, we submit ourselves to you. You in every way have demonstrated that you are Yahweh. You are the living God. You have said you are our Abba, our Father. And Lord, we want to draw near to you. We need to draw near to you. In fact, Lord, many times we become desperate to draw near to you. And we need your embrace and we need your presence. Lord, we come before you today asking you to show us what we need to do to please you. The next thing. And Lord, I pray that as we remember all the things that you have done, all the truth about your life, death, burial, resurrection, the coming of your Spirit and the way that you have changed us and the way that you've worked around our lives and through our lives, that, Lord, we will gain confidence in knowing that as we listen, you will speak. Help us to hear from you. Help us to understand what you're saying and then be obedient and submissive to your purpose and your plans and the urging of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.